The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
God, that's our prayer this morning, is that you would give us Christ, because apart from him we die not only eternally, but even now, God, there's no hope of enjoying life and of truly experiencing life apart from Christ. And so, God, as we gather today, we look to him and we look to you to give us Christ, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, to give us more of yourself, that we might more faithfully represent you in our city. And so we offer you our worship in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome to the new building. I'm glad you're here. I didn't like this building until just now. Now I finally like it. I was sitting in the back and listening to you guys sing, and I think the wood kind of gives it a little more resonance in worship. And I noticed that, as Will said, none of you guys have obstructed view seating. You're not behind a pillar. I don't have to like walk around over here to talk to you and then walk around over here to talk to you. So there's a lot of advantages, and I'm glad you're here. Next week is Easter, as you know. And so part of the reason we wanted to get this move done before Easter is because that's a day when traditionally a lot more people just sort of go to church out of habit. So if you have friends that you'd like to bring along, please invite them next week, and we'll try to accommodate by having more chairs and plenty of staff in children's ministry ready to go. So don't miss that opportunity for connection with your friends. One more thing I want to mention before we start, and you guys have heard us talk about this, is the Redeeming Family Conference. The deadline for registration is next Sunday, okay? So if you're one of those procrastinators that's been holding off, like, yeah, that sounds like a good thing, I'll get around to it, you need to get around to it this week, okay? Because we have to cut off registration next Sunday. It's 2 weeks from this past weekend, so basically 2 weeks from now. And the goal here, you guys, is that it's intended to just give a vehicle for us to talk about some of what it means to bring redemption in areas of family, okay? So marriage, parenting, all that stuff where the fall and where sin tends to sort of begin to grind itself out as you try to be married or as you try to raise kids. We're just going to talk honestly about some of that stuff and try to bring some biblical principles to bear on those areas of your life. Okay, and so for those of you guys that are married, for those of you guys who are just starting your families, for those of you guys that maybe you're coming out of a context where you haven't had that modeled well, or even if you are coming out of a context where you've had a good family situation, this is going to be a really helpful thing, so I'd encourage you to take advantage of it. Today is Palm Sunday, as you know, which celebrates the beginning of Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. And so we focus our worship and our attention on him and on that last week of all the events surrounding his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And Palm Sunday remembers the triumphal entry when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And for us, that's just weird. Most of you guys are like, I don't know why he did that. I wouldn't ride a donkey if it was me. And I don't even know why that's supposed to be significant or important in any way. Okay? So this morning, we're going to revisit this scene, this event in Jesus' life. And I'm going to try to put some flesh on it for you so you understand what's the significance of it, and perhaps more importantly, how does it apply to us? Okay? And so if you have a Bible this morning, I want you to open it to Matthew 21. That's where we'll be. There's four different Gospels in the New Testament, as you know, and therefore four different accounts of this. And this is a real interesting story because if you're familiar with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each writer tends to emphasize different things or talk about different aspects of Jesus' story because they're writing for different audiences. This is one scene that is in all four Gospels, which means that all four writers found it really, really a significant moment in the life of Christ. And so for that reason, it's not necessarily more important, but it carries more weight in terms of the Bible that God's given us and the various scenes that he has here of his life for us to understand. So Matthew 21 is where we'll be. Let me kind of give some background, some general intro, okay? So you understand what's going on as we come to this story. Jesus has been preaching and teaching around the nation of Israel. And he's gained some fame as a rabbi. People are starting to see him as sort of this itinerant preacher, interpreter of the law, and starting to follow him. He's done some powerful miracles that have sort of caught people's attention and have sort of made them say, this is no ordinary guy. The most recent one, as we come to this story, was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which is a mildly significant event. You can imagine if you had a family member that died, 3 days later Jesus walked in, brought him back to life. There's been people that have had a funeral, they've all been around, they've seen this guy, he's definitely not alive, all of a sudden he is alive. You can imagine that's going to cause a little bit of a stir. And so that's the most recent thing that Jesus has done as sort of testifying to his deity and his uniqueness. So now Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Why is he doing that? Well, because it's the beginning of Passover. And every good Jew, if you at all could afford it, you wanted to be in Jerusalem during the Passover. It was a national holiday. It was a feast to end all feasts. It was a huge party. It was a place you wanted to be. It was one of those cultural, religious, nationalistic, I mean, everything sort of converged to make this just a huge party, a fantastic event. Here's what New Testament scholar R.T. France has to say. Jerusalem, which was quite a small town by modern standards, perhaps 30,000 inhabitants, was swollen to 6 times its normal population at Passover time. The city itself could not hold them, and they filled the surrounding villages, while large numbers set up tents outside the city. If you're looking for the best parallel in our context, this is the Sturgis motorcycle rally of Judaism, okay? This is like a little town, all of a sudden all these people converge on it, they're camping out in people's front yards, they're camping out in every motel for 500 miles. This is the Sturgis motorcycle rally of Judaism, okay? So that's the scene, that's what's going on. And this is the most important Jewish holiday there is, and Jesus the rabbi is going up to Jerusalem. And everyone's wondering, could this rabbi possibly be the Messiah, the king, this one that was promised in the Old Testament? Now, before we go further, let me explain that term Messiah, because you'll find it referred to, and I want to make sure you understand what it means, okay? So, the word Christ is not Jesus' last name, okay? It's not like his first name is Jesus and his last name is Christ. Christ is a title that means anointed. It translates the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, the anointed one. Now, who is it in the Old Testament? Who were the people who were anointed? You tell me. Priests, some. Kings, most importantly. Okay? Part of the ritual of being pronounced king is that the prophet or whoever sort of is the high priest would anoint you, and that would symbolize God's blessing resting on you. So the Jews believed that at the climax of history, a very special king would arise. A king sort of to end all kings. A king who would conquer all of God's enemies and reign over all the earth. A king who would reign from David's throne in Jerusalem with God's favor and God's blessing and God's anointing resting on him. Here's how some of the Old Testament writers describe this coming figure. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, that is Jerusalem. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. So the psalmist sees this king as one whose enemies become a footstool for his feet, and he rules from Zion or from Jerusalem. Isaiah 11 says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That's David's family. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. With righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So this is a king who's going to come out of David's family line, who's going to triumph over the wicked, who's going to take care of the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, who's going to fight against wickedness and uphold peace and justice and tranquility. These are what the Old Testament prophets spoke of as they spoke of this king who was to come in the future. So the scene in Matthew 21 is everybody's showing up to Jerusalem to this major feast, this major party. Jesus has just raised a guy from the dead. At Passover time, everyone's messianic expectations are heightened because they're all awaiting this final king, this one who was promised. So here's Jesus, this famous rabbi who's done these really unique, incredible things. He's coming to Jerusalem. There's a heightened sense of anticipation, of excitement. There's this huge throng of people all there. You can imagine the scene and the significance and the excitement as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. So that's the backdrop to what's going on as we encounter Matthew 21. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, you'll notice here that the Bible tells us that this is taking place, Jesus is riding on a donkey, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. The prophet referred to here is Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, he says this exact prophecy that's quoted later in Matthew. Let me read it to you out of the text of Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem." In other words, he's going to bring peace. "And the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So again, you have this picture of this king is going to bring peace, not just in a little place, but everywhere. His reign will be from sea to sea to the end of the earth. Now, so it says, right, Jesus hears here in Matthew 21, he says, "Hey, disciples, guys, go into this village over here. There's going to be a colt. I want you to untie it, bring it on back here." Basically, steal it. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, just tell them, "Oh, the Lord needs it," and they won't ask any more questions, which I think is just sort of a funny, you know, "Hey, go steal this colt. And if anyone asks, just tell them I need it, and it'll be okay." Which apparently worked, okay, because he's God. I don't know, if you steal my colt, I might be a little upset, but that's all right. But what's interesting is that Jesus, it says, in John's account, is a Sabbath day's journey away. The Mount of Olives is a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. You know how far a Sabbath day's journey is? 3/4 mile. I mean, he's right down the street. Right? It's not like he needs transportation. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Okay? If you can't walk 3/4 mile in this culture, you got some issues. All right? This is a pedestrian culture. They don't have cars. They don't ride a bus. They walk places. So it's not like Jesus is so far away that he needs a donkey. He's kind of getting tired of walking. He's like, "Get me a donkey so I can ride in because I'm really worn out." Okay? What he's doing here is he's knowingly performing a very symbolic action, because he knows this prophecy in Zechariah, and he knows that Zechariah said when the king comes, he's going to ride in on a donkey, humbly. And so as he's making his way to Jerusalem, he stops near the Mount of Olives, and he says, "Go get me a donkey." He's saying by this action, he's intentionally saying, "I am the anointed one. I am the king that Zechariah was talking about. I am the one you've been waiting for, the one sent from God to bring peace and to rule to the ends of the earth." Okay, so it's a very significant action. You need to understand this not as Jesus got tired and he rode a donkey for some strange reason. It's very, very important and symbolic, the reason why he's riding this donkey. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, okay, how do you explain what's going on here? I mean, what's the deal, right? Why are these crowds throwing their coats on the road and waving branches and saying these obscure things like "Hosanna in the highest," which make a ton of sense to you since you're not Jewish, right? I mean, how many of you guys came from traditions where, like, on Palm Sunday, you sang songs with "Hosanna" in them? Let me see your hands. Right? Do any of you know what that means? Some of you probably do because you looked in your Bible because you're so frustrated. Like, what is that? Right? But, I mean, again, we have some cultural distance here that we need to step back and understand. All right? So, I mean, essentially what these people are doing is they are welcoming Jesus as king. Jesus, in his action, is saying, "I am the king. I'm the one prophesied by Zechariah." And in their response, the people essentially are saying, "Yeah, we welcome you. We welcome you as king." Let me give you some background to what's going on here. First of all, what you need to know is Jesus is not the first person who has come into Jerusalem this way. Between the end of the book of Malachi in your Old Testament and the beginning of Matthew in your New Testament, there's about 400 years where we don't have inspired scripture. What we do have are some writings of Jewish zealots during that time. And there's a family called the Maccabees. If you've ever had a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it, it has these books written by the Maccabees or about the Maccabees. This is a family before Jesus of a father and then a bunch of brothers who essentially served as deliverers and leaders for the people of Israel. When Simon Maccabee conquered the Syrians about 200 years before this, he came into Jerusalem and people did the same thing. They threw down palm branches and their coats and they welcomed him in a messianic sort of way. In other words, they were saying, "We want you to be our king. Maybe you're the guy, Simon, since you kicked the butt on the Syrians. We don't like them very much. You've delivered us. Maybe you're the guy." So this isn't the first time that the people have welcomed a messianic figure into Jerusalem in this way. Okay, so what's the deal with the Hosanna and the waving the branches and all that stuff? Well, let me help you understand your Bible a little bit, okay? What they're quoting here, if you have a Bible that's sort of in dense quotations, this section where they say, "Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David," is probably indented. Because what they're doing is they're quoting from Psalm 118. What you need to know about Psalm 118 is that it is one of the Hallel Psalms. Okay, what that means is it's part of the liturgical tradition of the Jewish people. Every year, when you came to Passover in Jerusalem and you went up to offer sacrifices, up because the temple is on the top of a humongous hill. Okay, so I mean, it's hard to understand in Omaha, okay, because some of you guys live on hills, but others don't. If your house is like mine, there's not a whole lot of hills around, right? You don't have to go up to get anywhere. But in Jerusalem, the temple sits on top of a hill. And so what would happen is there's this huge worship festival, and as the people are making their way up to the temple, they are shouting and singing Psalms 113 through 118 every year, the same psalms. Those are the ones they sang. They're called the Hallel Psalms. They're part of the worship ritual. So what I want to do is to step back to Psalm 118 and just read it. It's a song that would have been sung at Passover every year, and I want you to notice that what it does is it combines Passover worship with these sort of messianic expectations. So on the one hand, it honors God and says, "We want to bring you our sacrifices. We're coming up to the Passover to celebrate with your people." And on the other hand, you're going to see all these themes of, you know, would you save us? Would you deliver us? Would you send this king that we've been longing for? So I want to read you Psalm 118. I don't have slides up for this because I want you to just listen. And what I want you to listen for are the themes of going up to the temple and the theme of military deliverance. Okay, the theme of this political military ruler king who would come and deliver. Listen to Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Now imagine you're going up to the temple gates as you hear this next part. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That should sound familiar. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. O Lord, or Hosanna is the word save us. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So every year, the Jewish people going up to the sacrifices recite, sing this psalm. So as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey with this symbolic action fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, they begin simply to say the words of this psalm. And it's the part that says, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, Jesus, come as our King. Be our Messiah. They're welcoming him into the city as the promised one, as the King. Now, of course, as Will reminded us, by the end of the week, they're also going to be crucifying him, right? I mean, it's not like they got it all right, like they figured everything out, like they understood that the kingdom he was bringing was different than the one they were expecting. These same people that welcomed him in then turned and crucified him. But I want to step back from that for a minute and just simply ask this question. Because as I was praying last week and just thinking about, you know, how do we begin to engage Palm Sunday for our context, right? Apart from just giving you some neat historical background on what's going on with Jesus, what does it mean for us? How do we apply and think about and experience this text for our context? And the question that I want to ask is this. What would it look like for us to welcome Jesus as King into Omaha? I mean, here we are in this new building. We're stepping into a new phase in our church. We started out as a little fledgling community and been grown by God to a more significant movement in the heart of our city with hopes that God will continue to bless us and use us and affect the city through us. And the danger is that what we can do is begin to build our kingdom instead of God's kingdom. And so as we step in this new phase of our existence, what I want to ask is, what would it look like for us to welcome Jesus as King into our city? In the same way that the Jews welcomed Jesus as King into Jerusalem. And when we ask this question, keep in mind, all we're asking is simply, what does it look like for us to long for the very thing Jesus told us to long for? When he told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's what Jesus said we are to pray. And so if we're going to pray that his kingdom would come, the question we need to ask is, what would it look like for us to welcome him as king in our city or in our church or in our family? So with that question sort of setting the stage, let's talk for a few minutes about the king and then about his kingdom as it pertains to us. So first of all, the king, right? When we read this story, what we usually do is we jump to point out the fact that the people's expectations were all wrong and they wanted this military political figure and that's not who Jesus was, and so they got it all wrong, and even though they were welcoming him, you know, they didn't understand. And when Jesus didn't turn out to be that, then they crucified him. And that is all true, right? But what I want you to notice is, just step back from that a second. Even though you know, you have all that truth and you figured that out, just step back and recognize that they're welcoming him as their king. They're taking off their coats and laying them on the ground. They're inviting him into their city. And so before we jump to beating these people up because their expectations were all wrong and because they didn't quite get it, we need to ask, are we as welcoming of Jesus as they were? I mean, are we as interested in welcoming Jesus as our king as they were? Right? I mean, yeah, they got it wrong. Their expectations are wrong, but look at the eagerness that they have to embrace Jesus and to welcome him, even with incorrect and backwards expectations of who he was and what he would do. I think it's still significant that they were interested in welcoming Jesus. I mean, so let me try to just flesh this out, okay? I'm amazed at how much other stuff I can talk about besides Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? How much other stuff you can talk about besides Jesus. And a lot of it's good religious stuff, biblical stuff, important stuff to think about. But isn't it amazing how much stuff we can talk about that has nothing to do with Jesus? I mean, I was thinking about, started keeping a prayer journal recently, and so I was kind of writing down some of the things I really wanted God to do in my soul. And one of the things that I got to thinking about was how my prayer life tends to have zero worship of Jesus in it, but a lot of asking Jesus to do stuff, right? Because I'm a doer, I want to get stuff done, but I don't want to do it in my strength, so I want Jesus to do it through me. But there's just there's zero just worshiping Jesus for who he is. And I had to repent of that and begin to recognize, you know what, that's just backwards and upside down. There's no sense of worship in my times of prayer. It tends to be just really driven. I mean, think about how much other stuff you and I get excited about other than the person and work of Jesus. Think about how many other things you can build a church around other than the person and work of Jesus. Think about all the great stuff we could do as Coram Deo that would keep us busy and not be centered on the person and work of Jesus. And so I think what I'm saying is, before we go any further about expectations of what Jesus' kingdom would look like, we need to just ask, man, are we about Jesus? Are we a people that are passionate for the person of Jesus? Are you going to simply welcome Jesus as king because of who he is Do you have the same sense of excitement about who he is that these people had in Matthew? I mean, so let me just, this is a good place for me to pause and just ask, look, have you welcomed Jesus as king in your world? Because, you know, the default for us is for each of us to construct our own kingdom, right? Build our own reality. And so what I want to ask is, look, just stop and ask yourself, have you invited Jesus as king into your world? You notice I'm not asking, have you walked an aisle and prayed a prayer to accept Jesus as your Savior? I'm asking, have you welcomed Jesus as king? A.W. Tozer said, you cannot believe on half a Christ. What he was saying was a lot of people want the Savior side of Jesus, the get me to heaven, keep me out of hell side, and have just utterly neglected that you're my king and you rule over my life and your will becomes my will side of what it means to follow Jesus. So I want to just ask you, have you welcomed Jesus as king? That's the first step, is the king. The king is Jesus. So let's not talk about his kingdom until we've gotten our minds around who he is and asked ourselves the question, am I passionate about Jesus? And how does that affect the way I talk and the way I think and the way I relate and the stuff I do with my time? I mean, just take a minute to think about your life and think about what consumes you, right? And a lot of it is not, has nothing to do with Jesus. Right? And there's some of you guys, if I could just sit down across the table with you, I would say, look, all this stuff that is consuming your time, it means nothing. Some of it does. Some of it's good. It's work and family and, you know, jobs, stuff you got to do. Man, some of you guys have hobbies that are just consuming that don't really mean anything. And so I guess I just want you to step back and evaluate your life from this, from the perspective of, am I welcoming Jesus as king? I mean, does Jesus have free reign in my soul? Or do I sort of put Jesus where I want him to fit? Because if he's the king, he makes the rules. So that's the king. But let's think too about his kingdom, right? Because every king brings with him a kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom of Jesus, we're talking about his rule and his reign, where his will is effectively carried out. So if Jesus is king, his kingdom is wherever his reign is honored, wherever he rules. Here's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 1. Mark writing says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So what I want you to notice in that statement from Mark's gospel is that the kingdom of God and the gospel are related. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now what you need to do is repent and believe in the gospel. So let me draw a connection for you this way that I think will help you see where I'm going. What kind of king you want Jesus to be might indicate what kind of gospel you're believing. Let me say that again so you can get it. What kind of king you want Jesus to be might indicate what kind of gospel you're believing or trusting in, what kind of good news your hope is in. See, these people in Matthew's gospel wanted Jesus to be king, but they wanted him to be a certain kind of king, right? And we're not anything like that, are we? We have nothing in common with those people. So let's just close in prayer. I mean, we're the same way. Right? The gospel is good news about a king and about his kingdom. And so what kind of king you want Jesus to be will show you what kind of false gospel you might be holding on to. So let me start with an easy example, and then I'm going to start messing with you, okay? So we'll start with an easy one that all you guys can laugh at and go, ha ha, and then we'll dive into what you actually think, right? So let me start with an easy one that you guys will like beating up on, right? It's the kind of king I want Jesus to be is the king of material blessing, right? These are the televangelist people on your TV that are like, you know, you send me some money, Jesus will bless you. You invest in what I'm doing, Jesus will bless you. If you pray big enough prayers, Jesus will bless you, and you'll get a big car and big house and big wife and whatever you want, right? Okay? So the functional gospel you're believing in that is a gospel of financial security. Right? And that's the good news that's offered in that gospel. Is if Jesus is the king of material blessing, well, what I'm trusting in is financial security. If I get that, that's my functional savior. That's my good news. I'll have my debts paid off. I won't have any worries. I won't have any frustrations. I won't have any struggles. Right? There's a biblical truth that speaks to that, and it's Jesus saying, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but rather lay up treasures in heaven. It's a false gospel. All right, let's get a little more personal. Some of you guys, here's the kind of king you want. You want a Jesus who is king of your inner life. Right? King of your inner life and your private soul. And so the gospel that you're buying into is a gospel of individualism. A gospel of individualism. So I want Jesus to fix my soul and be my healer and be the king of my inner world. And what that means is I don't ever have to interact with anyone else that has messiness and issues in their own inner world that they need to figure out. Because the gospel I'm believing is a gospel, the good news of individualism. I can just be who I am in my private world with Jesus. Some of you have bought into that gospel. If that's the kind of king you want Jesus to be, it's a false gospel. Because what Jesus says is each one of you is a part of the body of Christ. We function together as a community. So there's no such thing as an individualistic gospel. It doesn't work that way. Others of you, the kind of king you want is a king of personal fulfillment and happiness. The king of keep me happy, fulfill my needs, bring me sort of inner peace. The functional gospel that king offers you is self-esteem. That's what you're trusting in, is the idea that if I can be happy, if I can be fulfilled, then I will be happy about myself and I will enjoy my life. This past weekend in Seattle, Will and I were in the hotel room, flipping channels, watching televangelists, right? And we came across my favorite buddy, Joel Osteen, who has a lot of good things to say. He's a nice guy. But what's interesting is his whole presentation of the gospel was this. There was no sin, no substitutionary atonement, no Jesus died on the cross to take away God's wrath. The gospel was, you're not fulfilled. You're listening to false voices that are telling you bad things about yourself. So what Jesus offers you is the chance to feel good about yourself. That's a false gospel cloaked in biblical language, and you need to reject it. Some of you are buying that. Some of you are looking for a king that is the king of Christianity. Jesus as the king of Christianity. I want Jesus to be the king of Christianity, which means the Christians are right, everybody else is wrong. Okay? Now, listen, we've got to nuance that carefully, because I do think the Bible's true, right? But what I want to suggest to you is that Christianity and Jesus are different things. Christianity is a system, Jesus is a person. And so when you buy a king that says Jesus is the king of Christianity, what you've bought is the gospel of being right. The good news, the functional savior, is the fact that I'm right about my worldview. And I know a lot of people that have bought this gospel, and if you press them down deep into their soul, there's very little I love Jesus, and there's a whole lot of I love to be right. I'm glad I have the right answers. And I don't love people that don't have the right answers, I argue with them. Now, there's a place for arguing and there's a time for standing up for truth. But I'm saying there's also a false gospel of being right. And if you believe Jesus is the king of Christianity, that's the gospel you'll buy. Some of you guys want a king of social justice. The kingdom Jesus brings is a kingdom that's socially just and equitable. The functional gospel or savior you might be buying into is the gospel of socioeconomic equality. That if everybody just shared everything they had and got along and there was basic equality in the system, then the world would be the way it's supposed to be. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because do you think people's hearts would still be the same if we had that? Probably. Jesus didn't promise a gospel of socioeconomic equality. What he promised is, instruct the rich not to fix their hope on riches.
instruct the poor not to fix their hope on being rich. Rather, let each person be charitable, generous, transformed by the values of the kingdom so that they don't see anything they have as their own. And so there's community, regardless of where people fall on the spectrum. And that in itself will bring about equality, justice, making sure people have what they need and that they're taken care of. The gospel of socioeconomic equality is a false gospel. Some of you guys are buying into the kingdom offered by the king of deep community, right? This is the kind of king you want Jesus to be, is a king that gives you really deep community. And so the functional gospel you're buying is the gospel of relationships. That's your functional savior. In other words, if I just had the right relationships in my life, then I would be saved. Then I would be happy. Then I would be content, because what I'm missing is community. Yeah, sort of. But relationships are not the thing you need. Jesus is the thing you need. And Jesus restores community and brings us together. But if you're buying into the king that offers deep community, then you're always going to be frustrated because community is not deeply enough, because you're not buying the gospel. You're buying the gospel of, if I had relationships, that would be my functional savior. It's false gospel. Some of you guys want Jesus to be the king of right living. The king of right living. That's the kingdom that you wish he reigned over. And if you've bought into that, then the functional savior you're following is moralism. The idea that if people just did the right thing, everything would be okay. What the gospel says to that is, Jesus, again, hey, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of cursing and bitterness. We could all clean up the outside and follow the rules and live right. That's not the problem. The problem is your heart. Some of you guys want a kingdom that's ruled by the king of getting along. That's the kind of king you want Jesus to be, is a king who brings us the opportunity to all get along with each other. If you've bought that, then your functional savior, your functional gospel is tolerance. That if we just tolerated each other, everybody got along, that would be good news. That would be the kingdom. That would be the coming of what I'm longing for. Now, these are just some examples I thought of. I'm sure there's others. But let me ask you, what kind of king are you looking for? Where are your expectations wrong? What kind of king you're looking for reveals what kind of gospel you're believing. So you ask yourself, what kind of king am I looking for? What false expectations about the kingdom do I have? See, what I think is interesting is that the kingdom of God is the fullest expression of all these longings. So it's not that the longing for community or for justice or for inner peace or any of those things is wrong in itself. Those are all aspects of the gospel. The problem is when we normalize that and say that is the gospel, that's a false gospel. What the kingdom of God does is it brings the fullest expression of all these longings. And so let me ask you this. If the kingdom of Jesus really came among us here at Corondeo, if the kingdom of Jesus really came in our city, what would it produce? What would be the fruit? How would you know? What changes would it make in our communal life? If the kingdom of Jesus really came among us, here's some of what it would produce. First, it would produce a broken heart for the city. A longing to serve the city, a love for the city, because we die to the false gospel of individualism. We die to the false gospel that says it's just about my soul getting to heaven. When we die to that, the gospel would birth in us a broken heart for the city. When the kingdom of God really comes among us, it would bring a focus on God's glory, not our glory, because we would die to the false gospel of self-esteem. It wouldn't be about us feeling good anymore, it would be about us glorifying God. If the kingdom of Jesus really came among us, it would bring a desire to lay down our lives for our enemies, because we'd die to the false gospel of being right. It wouldn't be about being able to win an argument. It would be about loving our enemies, being gracious to those who persecute us, loving those who disagree. If the kingdom of Jesus really came among us, it would bring a desire to see the rich and poor serving each other selflessly. where rich people don't hoard what they have, where poor people don't live in a constant state of tension of wishing they had more, but where there's mutual love and service toward each other, where there's not resentment. Because we die to the false gospel of equality. If the kingdom of Jesus really came among us, it would produce a willingness to be in messy community and sometimes shallow community and imperfect community. Because we die to the gospel of relationships. We die to the gospel that says my functional savior is in how good of a community I'm a part of. So we'd be okay with communities that are lame, with missional communities that stink. Be okay with that. Because it's okay to be part of something like that, because that's where the gospel gets worked out. So you guys would all stop complaining to me about your missional communities. That's a kingdom right there. We need that. If the kingdom of Jesus really came among us, it would produce a Christ-like humility rooted in the gospel. Because we die to the false gospel of moralism. We die to having to live rightly and follow the rules. We just embrace a Christ-like humility. The kingdom of Jesus would bring a willingness to be persecuted for the name of Jesus because we died of the false gospel of tolerance. You see what I'm saying? The kingdom of Jesus, who Jesus is, and the kingdom he brings cuts at the root of the false gospels and the idolatrous saviors that we long for and that we hang on to. And so when we really submit ourselves to the rule and the reign of Jesus, we find all these other things beginning to be cut away and torn apart. Because the kingdom of Jesus produces in us righteousness and life and joy and peace. We stop hanging on to our piece of the gospel that we've made the whole gospel. We begin to embrace the fullness of what it means that we have a king who brings with him a kingdom that confronts our expectations, that's different than what we wanted and yet is exactly what we wanted. That's King Jesus, and that's his kingdom. So I want to ask, what would it look like for the kingdom to come among us? What would it look like for us to welcome Jesus as King into our city? And I just want you to reflect and think for you. What false gospel are you believing? What do you want that kingdom to look like? Where do you need to let go of an expectation you have of what Jesus should do that doesn't fit with the Bible, with what the Bible says he will do? Let's be about Jesus, okay? Let's not be about the false gospel of individualism, community, relationships, all the false gospels we talked about. Let's just throw those out. Let's be about Jesus. And I think if we can be about that, we'll get all that other stuff thrown in because they're all angles on the kingdom Jesus actually brings. Let me pray that God will do that in us. Lord Jesus, I just want to confess and repent of the ways I have not welcomed you as King in my life and in my home. God, the ways that my worship of you is shallow. The ways that I have missed Jesus in the worship that I've done. God, for all of us, we would just repent of the other things that we're about. Father, I pray that you would just break off of us the false saviors and the false gospels that we buy into and the things that we wish you were, the kinds of kingdoms we wish you would bring that would allow us the privilege of feeling that we're right or of being individualistic or of having some ideal of community that we can hold out and judge everything and by. God, whatever the false gospel that we're hanging on to, for each of us, I pray you break it off and I pray you'd replace it with a true desire for King Jesus in the kingdom he represents. That we would be a people that see the kingdom of God come in our city, that welcome Jesus as King into Omaha, that begin to have a heart to love our city and serve our city and love our enemies and bless those who persecute us and be in tight, deep, gospel-driven community with each other. And take to the world the grace that you offered to us. We want to be that kind of people, God. So let us welcome you as our King, Jesus. We repent and we turn again to you and to your rule and reign in our hearts. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.